We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 21 and verses 33 to 45. Here we have another parable that Jesus told in the courts of the temple. Of course, parables were one of the favorite teaching devices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, they are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Stories that people could relate to because they were about everyday life. And yet there was a deeper meaning, a profound meaning, and one which we are able to see by the Spirit. We're able to see with the eyes of faith. But for some people it was hidden from them. Because the parables, on the one hand, open up to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, they blind and they shut out. They have a discerning effect. Some see, some do not see. Some hear, others do not hear. And that's exactly why Jesus uses them. They are powerful messages, aren't they, the parables? They pack a punch. They are profound, and they do really illustrate for us the truth of the kingdom. They do help those of us who believe really to understand things that otherwise we would find difficult. Now, we don't need to interpret each and everything in all the parables, but we do need to get the basic and central thrust to them. If we were to interpret everything in a parable, it would become an allegory. But nevertheless, this parable, there is a lot of detail in it, not a lot that we can discern. It follows on immediately from verses 23 to 32, that which we read this morning, that on this particular day, Jesus, as he was teaching in the temple, was challenged. He was confronted. He was asked, "What authority do you have in order to be here and teaching and healing and so on?" It was the chief priests and the elders of the people that did not want Jesus teaching there. They did not want him engaging in his public ministry. And Jesus had answered them with a question, as we saw this morning, and then he moved from the question to the parable of the father with the two sons. And we thought about how the first son represented the harlots and the tax collectors, those who initially were on the wrong side, but regretted it, and then entered the kingdom of heaven willingly. Whereas those religious leaders were the second son, those who initially said they would obey, but when it came to it, they failed to obey the clear command. Now this parable we have this evening, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, follows on from the parable we thought this morning. It really illustrates in many ways the same or a similar message for us. And yet if we were to look at Luke chapter 20, where these parables are told for us according to Luke's version, we would see that there is a slight break in between the two. This second parable is taught to the people. It's not just that Jesus continues in his discourse to the chief priests and the elders. You might think that that's the case because it just flows on in Matthew's account. There's no break. But in Luke's account, you see almost the sense, I think we're to imagine, that Jesus was first talking to the religious leaders, and then it's almost like he turns his back on them, turns back to the people that he had formerly been addressing, and he continues to teach them. But what he says to them relates to the Pharisees and the scribes and their sins. What he says to the people is really his explanation to them of the sins of the religious leaders, that they would know and understand, and that they would be warned. The parable this morning really related to the rejection of John the Baptist. But the parable this evening relates to the rejection of Jesus the Son. The landowner that we meet in this parable is a picture of God the Father. The vine, the vineyard, is a picture of Israel. The vine dressers are the religious leaders, those who are accountable to him. And more broadly, they also represent unbelieving Judaism. And we'll see some of the other details as we work through it. But that gives us the idea that this is not just a story to entertain us, but it is a parable relating to Israel, to what is lacking, relating to their sin, to their rejection of Jesus, the Son, and what the Father will do about it. The first thing I want us to see is the undisputed ownership of this vineyard. We see it here in verse 33, that this landowner planted the vineyard, set up a hedge, dug a wine press, and built a tower. He actually planted this vineyard for himself. He didn't go and find a vineyard that was already in existence and just start tending it. He didn't purchase a vineyard from anyone else. No, he planted this vineyard. In other words, the origin of this vineyard is dependent upon him. He planted it. But also he does everything possible for this vineyard. Everything that needs to be done in order that it will be productive and grow good fruit. He puts a hedge around it to protect it from any people that might come and pass through and do harm to it, and from animals who might come and disrupt or break some of the branches or eat the fruit. This hedge is all around and it protects. He also built a tower, as we see, a watchtower, so that he can ensure that it is really safe. He digs a wine press, and that shows to us that he wants it to be productive. He wants that the fruit that will be produced will make wine, and he hopes for a good vintage from it. This landowner has the full legal rights to this vineyard. It is it can't be disputed. He is responsible for planting it. He is the one who owns it. He has done everything possible for it. It is his. And so it is, this parable illustrates God's rights over Israel. Israel, as we saw 2 weeks ago, I think it was, when we thought of the fig tree, we saw how Israel is often compared to a vine or to a fig tree, which is to produce fruit. It's to produce fruit for the Lord. He is looking for fruit. He is looking for his people to be productive, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, a harvest of righteousness within, to produce with our hands, to accomplish things. He is looking for us to be productive as a church, to go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And it's a fact that God the Father owned Israel. It was his land. It was his vineyard. In Psalm 80, well-known words, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." Was there anything that the Father should have done or could have done for Israel in the Old Testament that he did not do? Surely he did everything possible to make them productive. They could not say that he had been harsh to them. They could not say that he had been unloving or unmerciful to them. The Lord put up hedges all around them and a watchtower to protect them. They were protected from evil on every side. He was their refuge and their strength. He was their place of defense. And how often he delivered them from enemies. Enemies who were seen, enemies who were unseen. How many times the enemies came to invade and to attack Israel, and the Lord defended them from them. As Psalm 124 says, "If it had not been the Lord on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive." Israel was such a small nation. In terms of the kingdoms of the world, it was insignificant and it was vulnerable. In many ways, it was in the worst possible place. Because you had Egypt to the south, a superpower. You had Assyria and then Babylon to the north, another two superpowers. And Israel was in between. So it meant that if Egypt wanted to make war against Assyria, or if Assyria wanted to make war against Egypt, who was stuck in the middle but Israel? Enemies on every side. And how they hated Israel, because it was a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. How often Israel escaped from the fowler's snare. The Lord delivered them. You see, their owner, the landowner, the Lord himself, took a deep interest in Israel. And he sought to do everything possible for them in their defense. And because he was their owner, because he had planted them in this land, because he had protected them and done all for them, he expected them to be profitable for him. He dug a wine press and he looked for wine. He looked for fruit. He looked for some improvement on what he had done for them. And we see that in verse 34 also. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. That's what he was looking for from Israel. Fruit. These vine dressers represent the religious leaders, the unbelieving religious leaders of the day. Those who were Pharisees and Sadducees. Those who thought that they were holy people. That they had the right to wield authority over the people of God. Those who thought that the vineyard was all about them, that it was theirs, and did not truly recognize the rights of the Lord. In a sense, we can speak more broadly, that these vine dressers were unbelieving Israel in general, who were responsible for what was produced in the vineyard. They have an authority. They have received authority. The Lord allowed these religious leaders to be in a position of authority. But nevertheless, all authority on earth is delegated authority. It is derived. No one on earth has ultimate authority. No one on earth has original authority, because that belongs to the Lord alone. And yet he allows authority to be delegated. I stand, when I preach to you, I preach with authority. When I speak consistently with the Word of God, you are to receive it as commands from the mouth of God. When I give you encouragement or promises from the Scripture, you are to receive that as a promise from the lips of Christ himself. Such is the authority of the preaching office. But that's not my authority. It's not because of who I am that I can give you these things. My authority is derived. It's derived from Christ, the King and Head of the Church. The same is true of the ruling elders in the Church. They have authority. Their just and lawful commands in the Church are to be obeyed with diligence, conscientiously. And yet, if they command things that are not in keeping with the Scripture, those commands ought to be disobeyed and resisted, because the Lord alone is Lord of conscience. And he has given us a freedom from such tyranny. You see, authority, as we thought this morning, authority is delegated on earth. And so these vine dressers had, in a sense, authority. But the landowner held the title deeds. See, they were deluding themselves into thinking that it belonged to them. They had it in their hands, but only for a moment. Yes, the Lord seemed to be in a far-off country, but he would come back and he would call them to account, because he looked for fruit from Israel. And his right to such fruit could not be disputed. But then secondly, I want you to notice the undeserved patience. The owner had a right to the fruit. He had a right, as soon as the harvest came, to all the fruit, to have it immediately. And yet, he had leased it to the vine dressers, and he allowed them to take a share of the profit. He allowed them to enjoy the fruits of this vineyard. But nevertheless, this owner wanted what belonged to him by right. And so as we see there in verse 34, he sent his servants in order to get the fruit. When they go, verse 35, one is beaten, one is killed, and one is stoned. The vine dressers see that this is their opportunity to assert their rights over this vineyard. After all, they've done a lot of work in it. Surely they should try to assert themselves to keep all the fruit. But what would you do if you were the landowner? You had sent a delegation of servants to bring all the grapes or to bring the wine back. One has been beaten, one has been killed, one has been stoned. What would you do? Perhaps we would jump to the conclusion. We see it's coming. It has to come. Justice must be done. As the people listening admit themselves, that these wicked men must be destroyed miserably. And perhaps that's what we think ought to be done straight away. Immediate justice ought to be given out. But this landowner actually gives undeserved patience. He is long-suffering. He allows the vine dressers to continue on enjoying the fruits which rightly belong to him. He allows them to continue on in their course of rebellion against him. In fact, he sends other servants, verse 36. More servants. More than he sent in the first delegation. And the same thing was done to them. Then, verse 37. Again, in his patience, he gives them another chance. Another chance to turn from their rebellion. He sends his son to them. And look what he says there in verse 37. I think in many ways, poignant words. They will respect my son. Surely they will respect him. My servants, yes, they could view themselves as being on the same level as my servants. They are in one sense servants, and so are these. But not my son. They're not on the same level as my son. My son is the heir. My son is the one who has the right to the vineyard. When I die, it is his. And so he says, they will respect my son. Surely when they see the son, they will give up all claim to the vineyard and all claim to the fruit. See, the Lord was being patient with Israel, and particularly with its leaders. Yes, he desired fruit, and he had the right to fruit. And yet he did not send judgment straight away when the people sinned. When the people resisted his rule. How many times we read in the Old Testament that the Lord was long-suffering with rebellious Israel. How often he sent servants. And these servants represent to us the prophets. Prophets sent from God in delegation after delegation. The Lord sent them over and over again to find fruit. Fruit for the Lord. To lay out before the vine dressers. The Lord's claim to fruit. And how they despised the prophets. And how they shamefully mistreated them. The Old Testament prophets, we can just take the term prophet as itself, as almost being a pseudonym for an object of being despised and rejected. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the Old Testament saints. And speaking of the prophets and their mighty faith, it says, yet others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That is the way Old Testament Israel treated their prophets. We sometimes think of the prophets, surely they must have been a high office. Surely they ought to have been respected by all the people. And yet how often it was the case that those who came speaking on the Lord's behalf were rejected. They were despised. Micaiah, for example, was struck on the cheek by Zedekiah. Isaiah, according to tradition, was the one who was sawn in two. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned with stones in the Lord's house, in his courts. And so there we have one beaten, one killed, and another stoned. Just as it says there in verse 35. Think of Jeremiah. Think of the misery of his life, and how shamefully he was treated by men. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was thrown in a dungeon or a well. And he was exiled. These prophets were ministers of God. We can think of the verse that says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That is how they ought to have been respected and honored. And yet they received shame, derision, mockery. They were beaten and stoned and killed. And friends, the same thing happens today, of course. And God's ministers are despised in this world. Of course, in the West, where we live, the worst really that comes is the mockery of the world. Particularly the fact that in TV programs, for example, the minister is always a weak, pathetic character. They try to belittle and demean the office of the minister of God. We can be, of course, if we were to preach publicly in the streets, we are liable to be arrested for such things, particularly when challenged on issues of sexuality and toleration and so on. But in some parts of the world, of course, ministers lose their lives. Jesus warned us that that would be so. He said to his disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. See, the hatred that this world has for Christ leads to them having hatred against Christ's servants. And of course, it's not only the ministers who experience it, but all of you who profess Christ must be prepared to face persecution. By professing Christ before men, you have said you belong to him, you have said that you are his servant, that you will follow him, and you must be prepared to face all the repercussions that come because of that decision. But yet, think here of the Lord's patience. His Old Testament prophets were despised, beaten, killed, and stoned. His New Testament ministers are treated in the same way. And yet we see long-suffering. But he was patient. He didn't immediately jump to justice. And so today he doesn't immediately rush in judgment when any of his servants are persecuted. Rather, he allows them to suffer. He allows them to continue in this miserable condition. But friends, lest we doubt, remember the promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why was the landowner long suffering towards these tenants? Because he was making room for them to repent. They had sinned, they had rebelled, but there was an opportunity when the second delegation of servants came for them to admit they were wrong and to give up their claim to what belonged to the landowner. Why was he so patient to send his son? Because he was giving them another opportunity to repent. And so it is with the Lord. How many times, friends, you hear the gospel? How many times you hear the word of God? How many times the Lord lets that be made known? He doesn't rush immediately to justice. The first sin that you commit as a child is not immediately punished by the consuming fire that the Lord is. No, he allows you to live in his world. He allows you to go on even at times sinning. But he will eventually call you to account. His long-suffering, his patience, opens up an opportunity for repentance. But of course we see here that that was not taken. And indeed for many people, that opportunity will not be taken. And the patience of God to them, what should have benefited them, what should have been used instrumentally in their salvation, actually becomes something that stores up for them wrath in the day of wrath. You see, if justice had come at the first step, the justice would have been much lighter in comparison to the third step, because they had added sin to sin to sin. Each time that they refused to give up their claim to this vineyard, each time they refused to give up the rightful fruit to the Lord, they were storing up greater wrath. So it's tripled by the time they come to the end. The Lord is patient. Yes, it may bring some to repentance, but for others it leads to a worse fate. And so that leads us on to the third point. This unforgivable rebellion that these vine dressers have mustered against the landowner. It was bad enough in verses 35 and 36 that they so badly mistreated his servants. They were mistreating those who came with the master's authority. But in verse 38 we see they sink to greater depths. They don't only mistreat the son, but they kill him. Look at what they say in verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. There's no way back from this rebellion. There's no way back at all. This is the final straw. The father has the right to expect fruit from Israel. He sent his servants, the prophets, in order to require it from their hands. His prophets were despised. But when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent Jesus into the world, his only begotten son, the most precious that he had. He sent him to come to give an opportunity of repentance, an opportunity that he might be embraced as Savior. This is the way of reconciliation. You have sinned against me, the Lord is saying. You have withheld my right to the fruit. But now I turn aside from your sin. Give me what is mine by embracing Jesus, the Son. Verse 37 again. The Father, in a sense, said, they will respect my Son. Surely they will respect my Son, the one who comes. They will respect the very second person of the Trinity, God, very God. But Jesus came to his own, and they did not receive him. Rather, they rebelled against him. And what an unforgivable rebellion it was to reject Jesus, the Christ. Killing the prophets sent the message back to the Lord that they were refusing to listen to him and to his word. But killing the Son sent back the message that they were attempting to dethrone God and to take fully what belonged to him. Look at what they say again in verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That's what Israel, unbelieving Israel, was saying to the Father. We will kill the Son so that we can be God's, so that we can have what is rightfully yours. And so, that greatest sin that has been committed, they killed the Son of God. As Acts chapter 2, as Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this Jesus, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. And the Jews were prepared to cry out that his blood would be upon them and upon their children. What an unforgivable act of rebellion to so treat the Son of God, to despise and to reject him, to kill him. And today, friends, the same thing happens. Although Jesus is not here in the flesh to be mistreated, Jesus is still mistreated today. And men rebel against him. We sang in Psalm 2, didn't we, of the rebellion mustered against Christ by the kings of this earth, the nations who are in league, they're in alliance together. How closely nation works with nation. There are organizations today that where nations work together for the same goals and the same purposes, and yet at the heart of it all is rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. They refuse to submit to the Son. They refuse to kiss him. They refuse to appease his wrath. And how we as his people need to keep ourselves separate from such rebellion. Keep yourself separate from such sins so that you'll be separate from the plagues which will befall them. Psalm 94 and verse 20 says, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Shall we really have fellowship with thrones of iniquity, with kings and those in authority who seek to legislate evil by law? Is that really what we want to mix ourselves with? To stand on their side against the Lord and against his anointed? Of course, Jesus can't be crucified twice. But yet wicked men still try in a sense to kill him on earth, to overthrow him, to cast off the bands of his law, to God him, if they could, to dethrone him. What an unforgivable rebellion it is against him. But then finally we see unquestionable victory. What will the landowner do to these vine dressers? They have killed his Son. They have killed the one that he said, one of whom he said, they will surely respect my Son. And Jesus allows the people listening to answer that question in verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Isn't it amazing the insight that these people had? In many ways, this shows us the beauty of the parable as a teaching device. They have so entered into the story that they are able to give the perfectly correct answer, and yet in a sense they are blinded to see what applies to them. They are blinded. Surely if they understood where Jesus was going, they would already be applying this to themselves, and they would be ashamed. They would feel their guilt. They couldn't dare answer Jesus. But yet they know. And they say, what must be done? He will destroy the wicked man. Isn't that what these vine dressers deserved? To be killed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Life for life. But not only that they should be destroyed, but that the vineyard should be leased to others. That the owner would not lose out. That it would not be an end to his enterprise in the vineyard. That he would still receive his due, except this time he's going to receive it from more worthy men. Those who will render fruits to him in their seasons. those who will be in the vineyard for many years to come and will always give the landowner what is his due. He will have his victory, even though his son was killed. And friends, is that not what we see spiritually? Is that not the heart of this parable? What must be done to those who rebel against the Lord and his anointed? Well, they must be destroyed. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. They must be punished. But also, the vineyard must be given to another. There must be further justice. And we see that explained to us in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The Jews would no longer be responsible for the Lord's vineyard. The Jews would no longer be the only visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. No, the Jews would be cut off. They would be rejected as they reject the Lord. And the Gentiles would take their place in God's kingdom. All because, as we see in verse 42, unbelieving Israel and the religious leaders of Jesus' day particularly had rejected the stone, that stone being Christ. They had rejected the stone which in our eyes as his believing people is chosen and precious. They crucified the Lord of glory. They rejected him. They thought that they had had their way. They thought that they had asserted their rights. And yet, they rejected the very one whom God raises up as the chief cornerstone. The parable is incomplete, or has to be incomplete. Because in this story, the son can't come back to life, can he? It's just a made-up story that Jesus has made. And that's why he needs to move on from the parable and take the words from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That stone, as it stood by itself, didn't look particularly pleasant. It didn't look particularly precious. It was just a stone. In the quarry there were many other stones. What was the good of this one? And yet this stone is the most important stone in the whole temple, because it's the chief cornerstone. Not only is the cornerstone at the foundation, and therefore a necessary and important part, but it is at the corner, and therefore it sets the boundaries, it sets the shape of the whole building. It marks where the corner is. And so the building of this temple is all in reference and relation to the cornerstone. And so it is that Jesus, the Son, the one who was crucified by rebellious men, has become the chief cornerstone in the house of God. He is the most important part, the most important stone of what the Lord is doing. He was rejected by men, but he is precious in our eyes. This was the Lord's doing, and we celebrate it this evening. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, the Lord Jesus Christ would have his victory. As these chief priests, these elders are despising him at this very moment, he will have the victory as he rises up over them as the chief cornerstone. And he will bring his judgment upon them. Verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There is no escape from this stone. If you're on the wrong side of history, there is no escape from this stone. If you fall on it, you will be broken. If it falls on you, you will be crushed to powder. The Lord had been remarkably patient with Israel, just as the Lord is remarkably patient in our day and in our generation. But the time comes when judgment must begin. And it begins at the house of God. You see, the people here listening, particularly the chief priests and the Pharisees, understand in verses 45 and 46 that Jesus is referring to them. They know that he is speaking against them. And they want to lay hands on him, to arrest him, to punish him. But they can't, because the people are listening to him as a prophet. Question for us, where do we align ourselves in this battle? We're not of Israel according to the flesh, but the same spiritual battle is in the world today. The Lord has the same rights over the vineyard. He demands fruit. He sends messengers to receive the fruit, to call for it. They expect it, and they are shamefully treated. He has sent his Son. He has sent the gospel message of his Son into this world. And what do you do with the Son? What do you do with Jesus, the Son of God? And friends, you can either stand with Christ or you can stand against Christ. These rebels chose the wrong side of history. You can either have willing subjection to the Lord of all, the heir of the vineyard, the one to whom it belongs, or you can rebel against his rule. You can either give to the Lord cheerfully his rightful fruit, or you can hold back for yourself what rightly belongs to him. You can be built up in the spiritual house in relation to Christ, the chief cornerstone, or you can be crushed by this stone, pulverized, as he will have the victory. Christ came once. He will come again. He will come again, not in the same way he came before. He will not come again in humiliation. He will not come again as a little baby lying in a manger. He will not come again to do miracles of mercy. He will not come again to preach a gospel of grace. He will not come again to be humiliated on a cross. He comes again for one purpose only, and it is to judge the living and the dead. And he will judge, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. There will be those built up in the house of God, connected to the chief cornerstone, and there will be those crushed to powder by his holiness and his wrath. In a sense, friends, although we await the coming of Jesus, the second coming, and we have no idea when that will be, we must always seek to be ready for it. Although we await that second coming, in another sense, Jesus has come here this evening. In another sense, he has come once again by a messenger, by another prophet, another servant. How are you going to treat the message given this evening? I don't expect anyone will beat me or kill me or stone me. How will you receive the message which has been given to you this evening? Dear friends, this parable is all about what you and I do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't lose your soul by rejecting Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how we rejoice in your sending of your only begotten Son into our world, sending him for mercy to reconcile sinners to yourself, sending him in humiliation that he might suffer at the hands of lawless men, that he would be crucified and buried for our sake. But Lord, we know that he comes again to judge. We do not know when he shall come. He will come like a thief in the night. And so we pray that each one of us might be prepared for his coming, that we all might seek to be found in him, secure in the arms of Jesus, not rebelling against him by holding back from him his right. He is Lord of all. May he have the preeminence in our lives. Help us to make him known in this world, even though we may face mistreatment and shame. Lord, help us to take all that, to willingly suffer the reproach of Christ in order that he may be made known. Oh, bless, we pray, all of us, for your name's sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from the words that are quoted here in this passage, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verses 20 to the end. Here we see this ultimate and final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made the head cornerstone. And we have the opportunity of rejoicing in his victory, of joying triumphantly, of crying out for him to save now. And so let us sing with all of our power, all of our hearts. Psalm 118, verses 20 to 29. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
This is the day of my
Spirit be with you all. Amen.